Amen. As many of you know, I've been in electronics for 30 odd years. And one of the common things, you know, if you kind of had to wrap electronics up to something very simple, is the fact that there's a number of inputs. There's your electronic that is measuring these inputs, and there's an output. For example, you might want to measure temperature, and then at a certain temperature do something. Or you might want to measure a pressure, or you might want to even measure time. But there's an input. Now that input we measure via a sensor. A sensor might be a little temperature probe, or a pressure probe, or a little device keeping time. But we glue all of these things together, we process it, and then there's an output. There's something we want to do with it. And today what we want to do is we want to look at the senses. How do we function as human beings? And specifically today we want to look at smell. So before we start, let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We appreciate, Lord, that you've made us incredibly complex. Father, we can only try and understand one little bit at a time, but you understand us completely. And I pray today as we just look at one of the senses, Father, and just have a look at what we have in common, you and us, when it comes to that sense, Father, open up our hearts, help us to see how important it actually is, and just help us to recognize how much you love, Father, just the smells, God, that we as human beings can create for you. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have five senses. I don't have to teach you that. There may be more, like the sixth sense and all sorts of other funny stuff. But if we just look at the five senses, sight, touch, taste, hearing, and of course, smell. They're our data collectors. We collect that data, we process it, and then we do something with it. Sight gives us what? Insight into the visual dimension. But you'll find that there's a balance. Sight can give us pleasure, and then also act as a warning. You know, I look at a beautiful flower, I look at my wife, gives me pleasure. I see an approaching lion, gives me warning. Touch, tactile. Stuff's coming closer now. It's now at this level. I like the feel of the sun on my skin. Warm, especially on a cold day. Or the kettle is hot. That's a warning. You know, when my grandson goes to the Weber and he comes close, I say, hot, and he goes, hot, hot. Even at 19 months, they recognize, hang on, there's something here I've got to be careful about. There's a warning, touch. Taste gets even closer. Wow, the flavor dimension. You know, that first coffee in the morning. What is better than that first coffee in the morning? What is better than the first coffee in the morning? Pleasure. But of course, as we smell that milk, taste the milk. Ooh, milk is off. Warning. Just drink it black. It's okay. What about hearing? You know, the pleasure that I get from listening to Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. Huh? Beautiful. I could just sit there and, you know, full blast and just enjoy it. But of course, warning, what are they hearing? Oh, there's a car coming. Be careful, I can hear it. And of course, smell. The smell of those coffee beans in the morning. You just can't smell a tea bag. I'm sorry. Even my wife, who doesn't drink coffee, loves the smell of coffee beans. And of course, oops, milk is off. So we've got senses, and we use them. And we each have different interpretations. We're not all calibrated the same. Some see green, some see blue. And of course, as you get older, all these things, you know, get a little desensitized. But what's fascinating, if we take a step back and have a look at Genesis 1, verse 27, the Bible says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So now it gets interesting. If we're made in God's image, does God actually have senses? You know, let's run through them quickly. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the Bible says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." He can see. Or can he touch? Well, we don't have to go much further than Jesus. Matthew 8, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Now, taste was an interesting one. I couldn't find much about taste. So we'll assume God can taste. We know he ate stuff, you know. I'm assuming he kind of tasted the wine, and you know, he broke bread, and he cursed the fig tree and stuff like that. But there's not much in the Bible about taste. But what about hearing? You know, Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." God can hear. And lastly, smell. Can God smell? Yes, he can. God is sensory and we are made in his image. But what's interesting about his senses, have you seen they take a depth? You know, we can see, but he can see the hearts of man. We can touch, but he can heal. We hear the words, but he hears the needs. He takes all those senses and gives them another dimension. But what about smell? You know, turn your Bibles to Genesis 8, verse 20. We're going to have a look at this one. We've all heard the story of Noah. So, Noah builds the boat, builds the ark, puts his family inside, puts all the animals inside, stays in the boat for 370 odd days. Eventually, doors open up, Noah comes out. Genesis 8, verse 20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it." Apparently, I'm sounding a little dry. Thank you. "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" Now you've got to read through this one a couple of times to really recognize the magnitude of what happens. I mean, Noah's been through a torrid time. Remember, it started off with, in Genesis 6, verse 7, where the idea of the flood was to wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. Put yourself in that position. You know, we're all sitting here comfortable. You know, my biggest concern is, will my favorite coffee shop have the right coffee beans in stock when I want to go and buy them? You know, those are the kind of problems that we're dealing with. Dirty nappies. You know, my grandson stayed with me this weekend. Awesome. Oh, by the way, my daughter with him. But, you know, when the grandson's there, it's everything's about the grandson. But our problems and concerns and the things we deal with are the day-to-day things. Is breakfast ready? Is the coffee hot? Has my pay been put into my account? But put yourself in this position. Wipe from the face of the earth the human race. Can you put yourself there? The human race wiped off the face of the earth. No comfortable chairs, just nothing. Just cataclysm, thunder, lightning, fire, who knows, you know, lots of water. Who knows what it was like on the day? Life on earth died, and Noah had a year to think about this. Now, he's in the ark. He's got a team of eight to look after every animal. I don't know what you know about animals, but animals do stuff. You got to clean that stuff up. You've got a team of eight to do all of this. I don't know the logistics. But he had a lot of time to think about things. Take any big upheaval in your life. What happens? You start thinking. Maybe this, maybe that, maybe I should have, maybe I could have. What is God? What is God saying? You know, we moved here in 2013. And then we moved back to Joburg in 2014, but came here a little bit. And then 2015, we moved back here and went to Joburg a little bit. And that's roughly where we're at now. We're in our fifth place, believe it or not. We've just moved again. What does God want? I don't know. Noah must have had questions. He was human. And eventually, the doors open. The water goes down. He leaves the ark. He could have done many things. But what does he do? He builds an altar and sacrifices to God. And then what happens? And here's the critical bit. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. God smelled the aroma and made two decisions. Remember, before the aroma, no decisions. This was going to be the norm. So the norm was, as we people got too much for God, he would clean up, keep those whose hearts were for him, and start again. That was the norm. And then Noah sacrificed. The first thing he did, and God made two decisions. Never curse the ground again, in spite of people, and never again destroy all living creatures. Because of a smell, an aroma. Or was it the smell? Or maybe it was what the smell represented. And in this case, it represented the heart of Noah. No complaining, no demands, no questions. He came out, and it was all about God. And God made his decisions, and our lives have been transformed ever since. Before the aroma, man messes up, we'll start again. And then came Noah. And God probably thought, this man has got it. In spite of everything he went through, the first thing he did was, he said, God. And sacrificed. And I don't know if God thought this, but he may have thought, if this man can get it, then surely more people can get it as well. No more cursing the ground. No more wiping out unrighteous mankind. The power of a smell. Thank you, Noah. But of course, with smells, that's only the beginning. Then we get to the rest of the Old Testament, and we get Exodus and Leviticus, and then we really get into smells. Because what happens? God institutes the whole sacrificial system and pleasing aromas. Now, I know we can all relate to pleasing aromas. We're all part of the Chevrolet and Sunny Skies and Braai country, and there is nothing nicer than a lamb choppy on the Braai, you know, on a Sunday afternoon, and you can just hear the sizzle, and you can smell, you know, all the good stuff happening, and you know that a good smell, there's nothing that is better than that, other than, of course, eating it. So it's amazing that as we enjoy those smells, we recognize God also enjoys these smells. Because how often did the expression an aroma pleasing to the Lord now come into Exodus and Leviticus? And just briefly, I mean, there were five types of offerings: burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass and guilt offerings. And some of them were voluntary. In other words, you said, man, God has blessed me this year. I'm just going to do a voluntary offering. Or, oh gosh, I sinned in some way and I did something to somebody or touched a dead body or something. But I need to go and have my sin cleansed, and therefore I'm going to sacrifice an animal. So voluntary, there were mandatory. There were even corporate offerings. Every day, two lambs had to be sacrificed. Every month, two bulls. Then there was the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's a lot of burning, don't you think? Now pick one family and how often they would be there being grateful to God or, you know, burning stuff to make atonement for something, but you would be there quite a lot. Now, take that one family multiplied by the whole of Israel. Can you picture what's actually happening at that altar? Fire all the time. Sacrifice all the time. A cloud of smoke lifting up towards God continually. What did that represent? It represented an Israel that was working at getting it right. God smelt this continual aroma and he said, this is my people. Voluntary offerings. Sin offerings, guilt offerings, continually an aroma pleasing to God. That's the way it should look like. So what's the point? The point is that that didn't last. And eventually, for various reasons, the sacrifices stopped. And the Israelites followed their own way. And then we get to Jesus. And here we sit thousands of years later and we ask ourselves, does God still sniff the air? I know it sounds almost sacrilegious saying that, but does God still sniff the air waiting for the smell of a burnt offering? And I would say yes and no. I would say no, he doesn't need any burnt animals anymore. But yes, sacrifice is still happening, except it's become a lot more personal. You know, in the Old Testament, when you had to atone for a sin, you had to take a goat and cut its throat, you personally. Can you picture that? I can gut a fish. I'm not sure if I can gut a goat. Actually, I know I can't. I've been to a ceremony where one was gutted, and it makes you feel, oh gosh. I don't know how many men here can gut a goat. Kai can gut a goat. Brian can cut a goat. Okay. There's not many others. We're going to check you guys out. I'm going to organize that for you. But it's not normal. Why did you have to do it in those days? Because you had to feel the life drain from the animal and recognize the effect that your sin had. A life had to be shed. But of course, the law could never be kept perfectly. And then we got to Romans 3, verse 25, if you want to turn there. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a lot in that statement, and I'm not even going to analyze it. All I want to look at is God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. What's interesting for me is the next understanding of that, and that's in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Because it says there that, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here we go again. Fragrant offering. Again, that aroma that God is looking for. But really the heart behind the aroma. Christ gave himself up. He could have been Christ in heaven, but he gave himself up to be a man on earth. The final sacrifice, sacrifice of atonement, a fragrant offering. You know, it set the stage for a change in how the aroma of obedience that reaches God is generated. Because isn't that what an aroma is? It's the smell of obedience to God. Because in the Old Testament, as God smelled the sacrifices, he knew that the Israelites were being obedient. An aroma, a warning. What is an aroma? A warning. Something's coming. A decision has been made. A life has been given up. In Noah's day, his sacrifice and the heart behind it, the aroma it produced, changed the way God thought. Isn't that amazing? He was almost a kind of shadow Christ. When Jesus was sacrificed, he was also a fragrant offering. But this time the effect was universal and permanent. The last sacrifice. All sins, past, present, future, were atoned for, and here we sit as beneficiaries of that. And as the last series asked, and now what? Are we going to answer that, and now what? What does this whole business of sacrifice and aroma and fragrance have to do with me? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the art of sacrifice hasn't stopped, has it? Turn your Bibles to Romans 12, verse 1. Because Paul reminds us what it's all about. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I'm just going to stop it there. Here's the thing with a sacrifice. There's not much left when it's burned up. Have you noticed that? Once you burn it, it's burned completely. There's nothing left. Paul says that in the light of God's mercy, meaning remember what God has allowed in spite of who we are. That's God's mercy. Therefore, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which leads to God then considering that holy and pleasing, true and proper worship. The one leads to the other. I always love in the scriptures how stuff happens sequentially. They don't just throw a whole stack of facts at you and say, here's what it is. They normally, the one thing leads to the next thing, which leads to the next thing. And in this case, in this scripture, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. That's the first step, isn't it? Do we recognize God's mercy? Because it's in view of that mercy that stuff should happen. In view of God's mercy. That's the first thing. Because if we don't get God's mercy, then it won't have the right effect on our lives. We may come to church, but there's no desire to please God. But if we get God's mercy, if we recognize, wow, Noah and the sacrifice, and God changed his mind, and Jesus, and God's mercy, and in spite of us, and everything's changed. And if we get God's mercy, what's the next step? We joyfully offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which then is holy and pleasing to God. For me, this is the one line that takes away many of the religious illusions we take for granted. You know, if I look at religion, I came very irreligious into the church. I at 33 had no affiliations. But the impression that I had that it was very ritualistic, and the churches that I went to were very strongly ritual based. I would get up and I would do this and I would say that, and you know, and it would be almost mechanical in its action. And I often thought, how does that please God? Why would that be important to God? Me coming to church every Sunday, is that important to God? Well, yes and no. Because I can come to church on a Sunday with one of two hearts. Either it's, oh gosh, it's Sunday, I better go to church. Or in view of God's mercy, I offer my body as a living sacrifice, and I want to be with my brothers and sisters, and I need encouragement, and I need fellowship, and I want to leave, and I keep living this life of sacrifice, of loving people, of self-awareness, of being aware of God, of changing 24/7. To get God's mercy, one of the ways, of course, is to understand my destination. And I remember a statement that Vanna made a couple of weeks ago, which is still to me a shocking statement. He said, our default destination is hell. Thought, wow. If I look around me, it doesn't seem like many get that. Because it doesn't seem to be much concern. And yet if we read the scriptures and what God is teaching us, we recognize that's true. So if I understand my destination, when I'm clear on what I've been saved from, clear, then, again the sequence, one leads to the other, then I appreciate God's mercy. When I appreciate God's mercy, then offering my body is a natural consequence, not just on Sunday and other scheduled times, but at work, in my relationships, when I'm alone. And then ritualistic religion makes no sense whatsoever, because I want my whole life to be holy and pleasing to God, because I want to smell good to God. Just as my wife puts perfume on, and lately, under some duress, I've started putting aftershave on. Not because I like aftershave, but because my wife likes aftershave. And believe it or not, we dug up a bottle of aftershave that she'd given me in 1976. One of the very first gifts that she gave me. Now, there's a good thing and a bad thing about that. The good thing is, man, the quality is good. I've looked after it well. Of course, what's the bad thing? I haven't used it much. That's why it still exists after 40 odd years. 1976. My wife likes it when I smell good. God loves it when our lives smell good to Him. Let's look at our last scripture, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The Bible says, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are willing, who are being saved, and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? And by now we know what produces aroma. Sacrifice, burning up. Something must die. Just like Jesus said, whoever loses their life for me will save it. Loses their life. Burns it up. Sacrifices it. And again we start with thanking God. How does he start this off? He says, but thanks be to God. Step one. Attached to the vine, as we've done in the past series. Grateful, thankful. What does he do? He uses us to spread the knowledge of him everywhere. I love that. I love the phrasing, spread the knowledge. But here's the cool bit. When we share the knowledge of God, it creates an aroma. Did you get that bit? As I'm sharing God with somebody, it creates an aroma that God can smell. And he says, wow, I can smell Eric Vandenberg. He's sharing his faith with somebody. He's sharing a scripture with somebody. I can smell him. Isn't that amazing? When we share about Jesus, allowing ourselves to be used by God, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. Did you get that? When we share about Jesus, God is enveloped by that smell that we produce. He can literally smell our hearts. So, just to close off, just like the sacrificial fires in the Old Testament sent a continual aroma of connection and obedience to God, so our lives dedicated to God 24/7, based on His mercy, based on our gratitude and thanksgiving, our lives are presented to Him as a continual aroma, which reminds God of the pleasing aroma of Christ. Thank you very much.